Good morning. I have been looking forward to this with fear and trembling. If you believe that God orders the day, that He is sovereign, then you would be like me. Well, if you knew what I knew, you'd be sitting there, standing there, and just marveling at the words that were spoken at the open mic this morning. And if it did nothing for anybody else, it encouraged my heart. And I appreciate that, and I just would ask that God would just give each of those people just a special blessing today for being faithful and coming up. So this is week 3 in our study of Colossians. And if you look at things the way I do, Paul's writing a letter to the church at Colossae, but he's also expressing the same sentiments to the church at Laodicea, and to a lesser extent to Hierapolis. And Paul is I call him a legal scholar. Paul thinks in a very systematic form. He thinks in argumentative form. In other words, he lays foundations and he presents his arguments in a very logical and ordered fashion. And we started off in week 1 with the first few verses of chapter 1. And Steve was bringing the message and he identified that there was a couple of problems. We had a deficient teaching. They were drifting from the pure gospel. And there was also a dangerous teaching. They were teaching Christ plus other things. Christ plus saint worship. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus works. Christ plus, I don't know, poodles. I don't know. But they were teaching a lot of different things that took away from the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, which is Paul's main theme for the entire letter. That Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. He is enough. And in looking through this, Steve and I first talked about this probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I said, you know, Paul's tone seems less heavy-handed in this letter than, say, in the book of Corinthians. Paul looks at the church of Colossae in a little more gentle manner. They need a course correction. They need a little bit more definement. It's unfortunately normal, if you want to talk about normal, for a church to begin to drift over time, unless there is a constant steering back to the main thing that defines your belief, and that is Christ and the supremacy of Christ. If you want an example of that in our country, I give you Harvard University. Started as a seminary and a school for Christian young men. I would tell you that it doesn't look anything like that now. And it's been several hundred years. But it can be the normal, carnal, earthly way for a course to happen. Unless you believe that Scripture is your beginning, middle, and final authority, period. That is where we get our authority. It is also from what he's trying to tell the Colossians now, because they only had the Old Testament, right? And what he's trying to tell them is that our doctrine is now all Christocentric, Christ-centered, period. And then we come to Paul Hartung, our brother that spoke last week, and I'll have to keep saying Paul Hartung since the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians, and I don't want you to get mixed up. But he had the most wonderful title for his sermon last week. I just loved it. The Undiluted Excellencies of King Jesus. It was like, oh man, what a love song in a sermon to who Jesus was. And a total definition. Paul Hartung's whole purpose was to try and get us to expand our minds, not in a definition of Christ, but actually in who Christ really is. I guess a defining of who Christ really is. Not in who we I had this small box, you know, he's my Savior. Yes. Okay. Well, there's a whole lot more of Christ than just what we see in maybe just in a portion of one gospel or another. He started off with Christ is not only our Savior, but He is the expressed image of God. Okay. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That was a literal statement. He is the expressed image. He is. When you look at Jesus, you're seeing God. He's the creator of all things. We read, you read that in John 1, 1 through 3, right? In the beginning was God. He's the creator of all things, period. All things are under his control. And Paul said something else. Paul Hartung said something else last week that I found fascinating. I guess maybe I've heard this before, but it set in a little harder last week, and that is that he's the glue that holds everything together in the universe. He even talked about the particles in an atom and what holds those together. And I would tell you that it's the Word of Jesus. It's God. It's Jesus Himself that holds the universe together. He's the Alpha and Omega. We've already heard that. But when you think of Alpha and Omega, we think of time. And we think, well, you know, we got Genesis 1:1, the beginning of time. Well, that's the beginning of time. That's not the beginning of Jesus. It's not the beginning of God. His origin is heaven. He is beginningless. That's not a word, by the way. But he is beginningless and he is endless. Okay? He has preeminence. God has given him the highest authority, period. There is no higher authority than Jesus. Okay? He's our only way. We know that, but we need to be reminded continually. And that's what Paul was trying to remind the Colossians. He's the only way. And then at the end, of Paul's Hartung's passage that he preached last week, we are challenged to live a life of steadfastness, being grounded in the faith. And Paul Hartung said something that I wrote down, and it's like, man, that impressed me very much. Our life of hope is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. We are to be steadfast in our belief. So we come to the passage that I've been tasked with. And we start in the first chapter of Colossians in verse 24, and we're going to go through the second chapter, third verse. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a mouthful. This morning we're going to talk about three main points. We're going to talk about Paul's suffering and suffering in general. We're going to talk about the mystery. And then we're going to talk about Paul's ministry. And I've broken that into globally and locally. Okay? So, first of all, we need to define a couple of terms here. First of all, let's reacquaint you again with the word saints. If you have accepted Christ into your life, if he is your Savior, you're a saint. Okay? When the Bible talks about saints, to all the saints of Laodicea, well, if Paul was writing a church to us, it would be all to all the church, all the saints at GFCC Milwaukee. That would be all y'all. Okay? That's all of us. The second word that we need to make sure that we all have a common understanding on is what Paul refers to as suffering. The suffering that Paul refers to is not, I stubbed my toe. It is not, I really didn't talk to my boss very well, and I was kind of sassy, and he fired me. It is not, I had a problem, I had a traffic accident. That's not the suffering that Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is the kind of suffering that happens because you are advancing the gospel. Okay? The kind of suffering that Paul talks about here is the suffering that occurred specifically to him because and during his advancing of the gospel of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean I don't belittle the other suffering that we just talked about, but we're talking about two different kinds here. One is everyday suffering that we do because it's just who we are in this human life, and the other is specific suffering that is waged against you because of the service that you're in for Christ. Okay? So, we start with the passage, we're going to start with the last part of chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, and essentially, this is autobiographical. Paul's talking about his suffering, his ministry. Okay? And this passage establishes Christ's investment through Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And more pointedly, as he's going to get to a little bit later, to the Colossians. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27, it says this: Five times I received at the hands of the Jews, this is Paul writing, at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul's listing for the Corinthians some of the stuff that he's been through. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, can you imagine him? He's sitting in there, either in the dungeon, or he's sitting in a house somewhere, and he's sitting with Timothy, and maybe Philemon, maybe Titus, and Timothy's over there writing, and they're, oh, do you remember? Oh, yeah, remember in Lystra, they were, that was the one where they were stoning you, right? They threw rocks at you, yeah. And then in Philippi, they beat you, and then there was that time you took that one trip over that island there, and you had shipwreck, and I could see these people, they're just sitting around going, can you imagine all this? And that list isn't complete. And Paul is just telling them, look, these are the things that I've been through. He's not whining. And in a way, he's wearing it like a badge, but it's not a badge of honor for him. This is talking about his perseverance in Christ. Again, he's always going to point back to Christ on this. And then he says something really strange back in the letter here in Colossians. He says he rejoiced in his sufferings. Now, how is that possible? When was the last time you rejoiced in your sufferings? And why could he rejoice in his sufferings? That part just, it almost astounds us. It astounds me. Let me turn over to Peter. Now, Peter is not Paul, but he's a contemporary, and the apostles all had a similar view of suffering. And in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, it's already been referenced this morning. I appreciate that. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, it says, Beloved, that's you, that's me, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Okay, we all got that. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Paul's suffering, according to what Peter just said, and you can find similar references in Paul's writings, Paul's suffering reveals the glory of Christ. Paul's suffering advanced the gospel to the Gentiles, and more specifically, to the Colossians. That's what his suffering, that's why he could rejoice in that. Two reasons. Because it reveals the glory of Christ. And what could be more rejoicing, what could be more joyful than that? And because it advanced the gospel. And then he says something that's totally mind-blowing. He talks about lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm making up for what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. What? Lacking in Christ's afflictions? You mean Christ didn't do enough? His afflictions weren't enough? And that is exactly 180 degrees opposite of what Paul's talking about here. It's a very misunderstood verse. I've read several different things about it. And they argue about it over and over again. Let's start off by saying what it doesn't mean. Paul's suffering was not a substitute for Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering was complete. Christ's suffering was perfect. Christ's plan, the plan of salvation in itself, was perfect every step of the way. Paul's suffering didn't make up for anything that Christ lacked, because Christ didn't lack anything. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that the Colossians are, if you remember the map that Steve had up, the Colossae is quite a ways away. They didn't even have mopeds back then, so you either walked, or there is a ship, but then it was still quite a walk to get to Colossae. It's a long ways away from Jerusalem. We've got distance. We've also got time in between Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection, and the time that Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae. We've got quite a bit of time. So we've got time and distance in between. The Colossian people had no grasp, I was trying to figure out how to say this. They had, it would be like us trying to figure out what it was like for George Washington as he crossed the Delaware. We really don't have a grasp of that. We weren't living in those times. We didn't really understand all that's going on with what he had to do. We kind of understand it because we've heard it, we've seen pictures of it, but it's not really the same thing. And the Colossian people didn't really have a firm grasp on what Jesus really went through and what he really suffered. Word of mouth, word of mouth, word of mouth, many times over. But what they did have in Paul was a spiritual father. And while they had never seen him, they were closely connected to him through Epaphras and through Titus and possibly Philemon. And so they were closely tied to him. They knew all about him. They had heard about him numerous times. And they had an emotional connection. And when Paul talks about the sufferings that he was going through, it was something that they could grab a hold of, they could put their hat on, they could begin to identify with the sufferings that Paul was going through. And Paul is saying, my sufferings are a reflection, my sufferings are a vague impression of what Christ is, but I'm making up for what you can't understand, what you can't grasp, because you're so far distant away from what actually happened to Christ, that you can kind of get a grip on who I am and what I've been through. The closest I could come for this was, I love the ocean. I love the sea. I love, specifically, I love Newport, Oregon. Just, I don't know, there's something about it. I just love the little town. And I've seen some wonderful things down there. You go down there and it just fills up your senses. Everything that's going on, the wind, the waves, the lighthouse sounding off all the time with the foghorn and all that. And it just is wonderful and beautiful. And then you go into an art gallery down there on Bay Street, and there's a watercolor picture of the same thing that you just seen. It's not clear, it's not distinct, but it does give you a pretty good impression of what you've just seen. But it's not the same thing. And you can't really get your mind around it in a specific form that way. And that's about as close as I can come to what Paul's really talking about here. And so Paul is, he's telling you that Christ's suffering was complete. Christ's suffering was perfect. His suffering is an example. His suffering is something that you can go, oh, okay, yeah, I can touch that. I can feel that. So Paul is not really, when he talks about lacking in Christ's afflictions, don't misunderstand that. Don't look at that and go, well, Paul's putting himself on the same par as Jesus. In fact, he's not. In fact, his whole letter is talking about who Jesus is and where he is, okay, and his supreme place. Christ suffered to bring salvation to the world. Paul suffered to help bring the gospel to the Gentiles. There's a huge difference between the two. One was the author and finisher of the entire plan. The other is a part of the plan, okay? So let's talk a little bit about Paul's suffering and where he started. We all know that, that Paul was formerly a Pharisee named Saul. Paul really didn't change in his personality from before, when he was a Pharisee, to after he became, or when he became an apostle and a preacher of the word. His personality is basically the same. It's his passion and it's his motivation and it's his real what really is driving him that's changed. But in a sense, he's the same type of person that he was then. It's just that God is taking that and now using it for his purpose. So we have Paul, or Saul, in the book of Acts. He's a zealot. And a zealot. He's very zealous, right? And he thinks that Christians are an affront to Judaism, that they are a threat, and that they're wrong. And so he's so convinced that he's not just persecuting Christians, he's actually killing them. And he's on the road to Damascus. He's got himself a decree. He can go kill the Christians in Damascus. And he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. And Christ knocks him off the horse to the ground. Great light knocks him off the horse. And falling to the ground, this says in Acts 9, it says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Actually, I'm sure it was a little bit more fearful than that. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Did you catch that? Jesus didn't say, you know, "I'm the Savior of those people you're persecuting." He said, "You're persecuting me personally, directly." That's something to wrap your mind around a little bit. That Paul's, Jesus took that and said, it's not my followers that you're persecuting. You're actually persecuting the Messiah. If you understand that the Jews thought that the Messiah that was to come was their Messiah, he was not the Messiah for the world. He was not the Savior of the world. He was the Savior for the Jews. He was to deliver the Jews out of the oppression. Okay? They had no regard for Gentiles. And Paul over here, he has no regard for these Christians. They're like Gentiles to him. Even if they're Jews, they're cast out. And he has no regard. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, "Wait a minute. When you persecute these over here, you're persecuting me." And that was a life changer for Paul, meeting Christ and understanding who Christ was. Later on in that chapter, Ananias, with a little fear and trembling, because he knows who Saul is being instructed by Christ to go and talk to Paul, and to go and minister to Paul and to train Paul. And God and Christ says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And now we have an exact flip here. We've got a role reversal. Instead of Paul being the one causing the suffering against Christ, he is now going to be the one to receive and endure the suffering for Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the gospel of Christ, for the glory of Christ, period. And that is the complete transformation that happened on the road to Damascus. John 15:20 says that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. When was the last time you were persecuted for the fact, and this is not an indictment, this is just a question, think about this. When was the last time you were persecuted for the fact of whose you are? That you were Christ's, that you were living for Christ. Sometimes persecution can be kind of subtle, sometimes it can be very outright. But think about that. If they persecuted me, Christ says, they will persecute you. It will happen. Paul's suffering is an example of how Christians will suffer to further the spread of the gospel. How Christians will suffer for the glory of Christ. That is the only reason, that is the prime reason for suffering in the first place. Okay? It is also a maturing thing. It is also a thing that works us to completion. We're going to talk about that just a little bit later. But the prime motivation, the prime reason for suffering in this life is to further the name of Christ and further the gospel. Paul then goes on and starts to begin to talk about the mystery of the gospel. The mystery. What was the mystery? Romans 9:22 through 26. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea. Now he's going to quote Hosea from the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The mystery was evident in the Old Testament as well. And we can say, well, you know, how is it that they didn't understand it? I mean, it said right there in Hosea what was going on. I mean, it's somewhat clear for us to read it if you understand what Hosea is talking about there. You should be able to understand that. I give you the example of the two disciples, followers of Jesus, on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. These are people that knew Jesus. And they didn't understand what was going on, what had happened. And they were talking about what had just happened over the last several days. And all of a sudden, this third person shows up and begins to talk with them. What are you guys discussing? And they said, oh, haven't you heard? Don't you know what's been going on? And this person, who was Christ, ended up opening the Scriptures. It says he opened the Scriptures to them and explaining to them, and the Scriptures would be the Old Testament now, the Old Testament writings. He opens up the Scriptures, explains to them how all these things took place and why all these things took place, and that it was foretold. And their minds were opened. And he disappeared. Okay? God allowed minds to stay clouded to the mystery until it was his time. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But I want you to get from this passage in Hosea that the Gentile salvation was always part of God's plan. It was never plan B. It was never, well, you know, I guess the Jews aren't going to accept me, so we'll go ahead and we'll let the Gentiles in. We'll give them, that's overflow seating. You know, we have standing room only, so we're going to let the Gentiles in. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that this was always part of God's plan. We were always included in His vision. Okay? And in his plan. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. It's a fairly long passage, so bear with me. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now he's calling it the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that is, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The mystery which God had stored up in the Old Testament, in the old times, is now being transferred and is now in Christ. Christ is the sole holder of the mystery. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is that Christ is going to bring to himself a remnant from every tribe and every tongue. That all, he died for all. So why was it a mystery? I like a good mystery. In Romans 16:25-26, this is part of what they call doxology, and you've probably all heard this at the end of the service. It says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through prophetic writings has been made known to all generations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Why was it a mystery? Well, I would tell you, since God is the one that commanded that it be revealed, then he obviously was the only one that had the authority to keep it a secret. And God is the one that held it in abeyance until his timing was perfect. As the salvation was perfect, as the plan of salvation was perfect, the revelation of the mystery now becomes perfect timing, because now it's being expressed and being exposed and being brought to light to the Jews and also to the Gentiles of the extent and the breadth of the salvation that Christ brings. It was brought forth to bring about the obedience of faith. It was God's purpose and it was God's plan. And again, the mystery is, according to Paul, and this Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is now present in our everyday lives through Christ. Did you catch that? That's part of what salvation brings to us. Instead of God dwelling in a temple, in a tabernacle someplace else, he is now present in our everyday lives through Christ. In Ephesians 2:11 through 22. I don't know why, but I have these really long passages, but they're just so chock full. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, and here he goes again, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now reconciled. Once we were aliens. Once we were strangers. Now we're part of God's family. Steve Rouse gave me some stuff to read from a book called The Supreme Ministry. And one of the quotes in that book that I pulled out, that I really liked, I thought it was very pithy, very succinct. It said, one of the greatest glories of the gospel is that it brings people who are different from each other together. There's no caste system. There's no hierarchical system in the gospel. We are all one. If you look at the scripture, it says there's no brother, there's no sister, mother, father, no Jew, no Gentile. We are all one in the body. Okay? You want equality? This is the only place it's found. Right here. For any of the women that probably wouldn't want to say this here, but if they're for women's lib, this is the only place it's found, is in the gospel. Period. You want to be liberated? You want to be equal? It's the only place it's found is in the gospel. Period. Freedom is only found through Christ. We move to verses 28 and 29, and Paul begins to now talk about his ministry. And Paul talks about his ministry in kind of a three-dimensional phrase. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Proclaiming the gospel. Him we proclaim. He's proclaiming the gospel. So let's put it back into the same type of terms that Jesus used. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's sowing the seed. That's part of what his ministry is. His ministry's got three legs on it. He proclaims the gospel, sows the seed. The second thing, admonishing or correcting. Ooh, that's what he's doing with this letter. Admonishing or correcting. I call that weeding. Okay? Pulling out the weeds. Did some of that yesterday. Right? And Jesus said that sometimes weeds crop up, right? Talk about the parable of the sower. Okay? Paul uses his ministry to help weed. And then he talks about teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, I was going to say fertilizing, but I'm not really sure I like that term. So we're going to call that feeding, okay? And, you know, some spray that plant, that stuff grows. Miracle-Gro, that's what it is. Spiritual Miracle-Gro. Okay? Thank you, Randy. And the goal of his ministry was to present everyone mature. And my brother Paul Hartung gave me a word that said that they actually, the word here is complete. And that kind of changes my thinking about this. Oh, wait a minute, well, complete. Complete is like, that's it. You're done. Mature, I look at mature and I look at that as that's a process we're all going through. But complete is actually a final product. And so he wants to be able to get you to the place where you've presented complete. Well, when does that happen? Well, it happens at Christ's return. And that's what his ministry is set up to do. He wants to teach everyone with all wisdom so that when Christ returns, we're complete. Period. If you want to use the word mature, then we could say, okay, then his ministry is used so that we continue to grow. And I'd say, well, maybe we can put them together. We continue to grow to the place where we're complete when Christ returns. All right? The ultimate presentation is Christ returning. The spiritual growth or maturation is given its purpose in Ephesians 4:14 when Paul talks about so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. Okay? So that we're actually spiritual adults. Can I say that? So that we can stand on our own two feet. Okay? This one's for free, okay? This is not part of the... But if we keep our minds and our eyes on Christ and not veer and look other directions and not let our minds wander other directions, it allows little time for outside influence. It allows little opportunity for outside influence. We can stay focused on Christ if we keep our attention and our focus there. In verse 29, Paul uses the word labor. Some versions might say the word toil. When he talks about how he's doing it, the image that I want to leave you with this is when you read this, there's a couple of words in here. One of them is labor, toil. It's bone-wearying labor. It's bone-wearying work. So that by the end of the day, all you do is just drop into bed. Okay. I remember reading one of the things that they talked about D.L. Moody, and he said that one night he was so tired he got into bed, and his prayer was, God, I'm tired. And that was it. He went to sleep. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul's talking about here. As though he'd taken a beating. It's labor to the point of exhaustion. And that's what he's talking about that he's going through. And then he talks about struggling. And he mentions that again in verse 1. He mentions it in verse 29. And he mentions it again in verse 1 of chapter 2. And struggling here is actually even more so. We actually get the word agony from the word that they use here for struggling. Okay? So it's actually a very, very stronger meaning. And Paul, again, when he uses this word struggling and actually the word agony in this, think back to when he talked about making up for what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, that's another reference to that again. Okay? The agony, the agon, is actually the same type of thing that they use when they describe Jesus' struggle in the garden and on the cross. So again, he's an example of Christ. So then we move on to chapter 2 and the first three verses of that. And Paul begins to narrow his focus. Now he mentions the church of Laodicea again. He doesn't seem to mention Hierapolis. And one of the things may be, one of the writers said, that they may not have had some of the same doctrine being presented at their church. Laodicea was like 9 miles away. They were walking neighbors. Okay? They were fairly close. And so as Paul's letters were expected, he expected them to be passed around from church to church. It's obvious to me that some of these false teachers were making their way around to some of the neighboring churches. I mean, after all, they love an audience. and they love influence. And so he again mentions those who's not seen him face to face, okay, reminding them that, you know, yeah, I haven't seen you yet, but I want to. You know, Paul has a real desire for these people. He sees them as his children. They see him as a spiritual father. Okay? And then Paul, I see this as Paul showing his tender-hearted side to the Colossians. Because he really gets kind of focused in these first three verses. You realize all up until this point, Paul doesn't even really mention the main theme of why he wrote this letter until he gets to verse 4 of the second chapter. All of this time, he is building his credibility in their eyes. In other words, I don't know, his street cred, I guess. I don't know. He's building the foundation of his argument, telling them who Christ is, his ministry, Christ's ministry, all that. And he's building all that up before he's ever even talked to them about why he's writing the letter in the first place, what motivated him to write this. And so Paul's overall aim starts to begin to show in verse 1. And he talks about that he wants their hearts to be encouraged and knit together in love. So that your hearts would be encouraged and knit together in love. First of all, I think it's very, if you'll pardon the pun, it's very encouraging that he wants their hearts to be encouraged. Because again, he's not taking a big stick and beating them. He's telling them we need some minor corrections. Well, we need some corrections here. Okay, some minor, some not so minor. But we need some corrections. So it's encouraging, but then he says he wants their hearts to be knit together in love. There's no lone wolves in the faith. Okay? There's none of this. If you're a believer in Christ, Paul is saying that you're not that lone wolf up on the hill howling and just spending all your time alone. Okay? He references this later in chapter 3. But I want to tell you that I'm going to skip over here. There's a quote that I read that was attributed to F.F. Bruce. And Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love with the Christian community. The phrase that Paul talks about in being knit together in love, he talks about so that you might receive the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery which is in Christ. It's not by accident that Paul talks about us being knit together in love and then talks about so that we can have the full assurance of this knowledge. Okay? This phrase states that the only way we can get that full knowledge of God's mystery is within a spiritual community. That God uses spiritual community to grow us into that and to grant us that full knowledge of His mystery as we search. Okay? It doesn't happen on your own. It'd be really nice if we could all say, well, you know, we could all go over to our closet and we can study and God will make me complete because I'll get to, you know, I'll memorize the whole Bible, I'll know everything. But that's not what He's saying here. He's saying that it happens in community. Okay? This verse also reasserts the supremacy of Christ. He's all we need. He's all we need to know. Okay? Everything is found in Him. It says, in whom are hidden. So He's reminding you again, the mystery of God now resides in Christ. Okay? And I also see this as a shot across the bow of anyone who would say that there is someone somewhere other than Christ where you can find wisdom. That there is something somewhere other than Christ where you can find knowledge or treasure. He's starting to get to that where he's gonna present his case. But he's issuing a warning shot saying, telling you right now, everything you need is in Christ, period. All knowledge happens in Christ. Christ is the beginning, Christ is the middle, and Christ is the end of knowledge. And in knowledge. We don't need anything else. There isn't any true knowledge anywhere else other than Christ, period. As we move towards communion, I want to go back to the concept of salvation being perfect. And not only was it perfect, it wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen. It was purposed from the beginning of time. And I think that we need to approach communion in such a way that we constantly remind our hearts, we constantly keep our hearts fresh and tender to the idea that our salvation was not an accident, it was not an afterthought, that it was a firm, forward-thinking, aggressive plan that God always had through Christ to reconcile us to Him. And I also want to remind us that as we come to communion, it is not... The way I was raised, we didn't have communion every Sunday. And we didn't do like the Lutherans do, where we had a line and we went up, or the Catholics do. It was just passed through the pews and you just took. And there wasn't really the exhortation that this is a solemn thing and this is a serious thing. And that it's the sort of thing that you don't do just flippantly. This is something where you're opening your heart to Christ and you're saying, you know, I acknowledge the sacrifice that you've made, and I'm humbling myself in praise and adoration for what you've done. And so I exhort you that if you have something on your heart against somebody else, if you have a wrong that you've done, if the bad attitude or whatever, I exhort you now, before you take communion, go make it right. Because that's what Christ says to do. That's what Paul said, make sure you do. Get it right. And then come back and take communion. And it'll be a wonderful and glorious thing. And but let's pray as we close the service here. Lord, I stand amazed at the depth and the breadth of your plan, Lord, let alone the vastness of you. You're unendless, Lord. We lift up your name. We praise you this morning. I pray that you would, again, Lord, that you would help our minds to expand. Help us to take in more of you. Help us to learn more about you, Lord, more about the mystery, more about the, so that we may have the full assurance of the knowledge, Lord, of your mystery. I pray that you would just inhabit throughout, Lord, our communion this morning, that it would be a celebration as well as a humbling time, Lord, of just thanks and praise and adoration to you, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in your name.